Captain.
I'm sorry. I'm getting out of your way now. It's all yours, brother.
Oh, you promise?
Yeah, I do.
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Let's, Don, you want to have a moment of quiet? Get us back to some degree of semblance? Let's go before the Lord, know that He is God. Gracious and merciful Father, have mercy upon us, the sinners that we are. May you be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. And all the brave men said with anticipation, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles, please, as we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter on the theme of holiness. We come to our study at verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3. Reading again from the English Standard Version, beginning at chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 18, reading through 22. Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear, good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Man, one of the things we've been learning in our study of 1 Peter is that suffering is a part of life. Suffering begins at our very first birth as a babe, the first wailings of the infant, the last breath of the elderly. It is found in the silent endurance of weakness, and it's found in the bold strength and struggle of power. In every rank and every station of life, suffering is a part of our human existence. Now in verse 17, as we saw previously, Peter stated that it was better to suffer for doing good, if it's God's will, than for doing evil. And now he sets an example of Christ as a means for us to look at the suffering of someone who went through suffering. Now why is it that you compare to somebody who else has gone through some suffering? Well, from a human perspective, we always identify with somebody who's gone through an experience like we have gone through. But in reality, nobody can ever go through the experience that Christ went through in his suffering. So Peter is not teaching us to identify with Christ. There's got to be another reason why he is using the sufferings of Christ as an admonition and instruction to us. First of all, there's another reason that Peter cites the sufferings of Christ. First of all, I think it's to divert our attention off of our own sufferings and put it onto the work of Christ. It is to divert our eyes from our own suffering and put it onto the eyes of Christ. And secondly, develop a greater gratitude when we consider the magnitude of what Christ accomplished through his sufferings. So Peter's going to teach us, I want you to focus a moment on the sufferings of Christ and what he accomplished. The sufferings of Christ for us is the great motivation for gratitude, to engage us to suffer cheerfully for him when the Lord throws its evil activities against us. And that's because of what Christ accomplished in his suffering. Not only did he just go through the suffering, but Peter teaches us that there are three things that he accomplished in his suffering. Our great confidence in suffering today for doing good is the gratitude that is produced when you and I understand what Christ accomplished in his suffering for us. So Peter again reminds us of the grand triumph that we experience as a result of the three accomplished ministries that Christ accomplished on our behalf for God's glory when he suffered at the cross. Three things we'll notice in this passage: his pardoning ministry, his proclaiming ministry, and his ruling ministry. Peter teaches us to get your eyes off of your own suffering. Put your eyes on the sufferings of Christ, because he accomplished three things for us: his pardoning ministry, his proclamation ministry, and his ruling ministry. Those are three things that Christ accomplished for us. And you and I now develop a sense of gratitude when we take our mind off of our own personal suffering and we transfer that to the sufferings of Christ, not only just his sufferings, but what is it that he accomplished that puts us in a position to live our life with power and gratitude. And Peter says, look, get your eyes off of your own suffering. For a moment, focus on the sufferings of Christ and what he accomplished for us in his suffering. So let's examine this as the Lord is pleased to take us through this. Beginning at verse 18, I would say he's teaching us about the pardoning ministry of Christ. The word pardon, you see that in the word, in verse 18, in the word sins. First of all, there's a need for pardon. You find that in that little word sins. Unless a person comes to know and feel the need of something, that person will never really desire to have it removed. In other words, if you're in a disrupted relationship with somebody and you've offended somebody, and somebody comes to you and says, you know, you've offended your brother, you would like to know what it is I have done so that I can go make restitution and reconciliation and be reestablished in my relationship with that person. But you've got to have a willingness to know that you've done something. I have a friend who just recently called me about wanting me to talk with his son who's doing some rather difficult things. And my first question to the father was this: does he know that he needs help? And the answer was no. I said, then I cannot help him. You see, if a person does not know the issue of why they need help, there's going to be no response or desire to receive any help. And so I said to the father, when he comes to a point of saying, I know I need help, I recognize that I need help, when I come to that point, bring him to me because I think I can help him through the scripture. But I can't help him at all until he recognizes that he needs help. You see, that's what the little word sin does. Notice verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. When you understand that word sins, then you realize that I need to be pardoned. The word sin highlights the need for our pardon. I'm afraid, friends, that oftentimes too much in our churches we don't understand the significance of the word sins. We just don't understand the word sins and what it means. We think that it's, oh, I did something improper. I might have done something that I shouldn't have done. I didn't do the right thing. We just flip it right off as some conduct issue. It's a much deeper concept Peter's teaching us. He said, look, he died once for all for sins. In other words, it means this: if you don't recognize your sin, you have no understanding of what it means to receive a pardon. The degree to which you understand your sinfulness will be the degree to which you need to understand the need for pardon. I'm afraid most of us don't feel the need for pardon because we don't understand the significance and the depth of what sin does to us and to God. Quite honestly, I wish I could stamp the word sin in everybody who comes into the church. Not to offend them, but help them understand this: that when you understand your sin, now you understand your need for pardon. Your need for pardon. So that one little word is very, very profound. It tells about the evil that we have done against the living God in heaven. That's what the word tells us, about the evil that we've done against the loving God in heaven, about our cosmic treason against the holiness of God. And when we come to get a sight of our own sin against God, you can never rest until you understand, I need to be pardoned. I need to be pardoned. So the first thing Peter says is this: there's a need for us to be pardoned, and that's found in that one little word, sins. You see, if you don't understand that word in your life, you'll have no desire to be pardoned. So Peter, first of all, says there's a need for pardon. Secondly, what is the manner of pardon? He now introduces the manner of pardon, and that would be this: the just for the unjust. Now, some people think that it's just enough to ask for pardon. Would you forgive me? and they think it's over. Others think the way is to be sorry for your sins, that you receive pardon. Others try to do good as much as they can. Others say their prayers, have their quiet time, do what is right in their mind. They think that they can work their way and receive pardon. But Peter says, no, that's nothing like that. What it really is. The method of pardon is this, the just for the unjust. Now, while the gospel of Christ might include some of those things, forgiveness and sorrow and all those issues, it's much more profound than that. The gospel is simple, but it is not shallow. If you ask me, what is the one word that speaks about the gospel of Christ? It's the word substitution. It's the word substitution. The just for the unjust. That's what Peter says. He died once for all for the sins, the just for the unjust. He's saying, first of all, you've got to understand your need for pardon. And when you understand your need for pardon, you'll understand that pardon is basically, the manner is that it is the just for the unjust. It is substitution. If you were to ask me to describe salvation in its briefest terms and fully as possible, I would say something like this. Salvation is the immediate present trust of Christ as my substitute on the authority of God's word. It is the immediate and present trust of Christ as my substitute based upon the authority of God's word. You see, that's the manner of our pardon. It is the just for the unjust. The biblical, the gospel manner of self-pardon is by substitution, the just for the unjust. By one person taking the place of another, the just taking the place of the unjust, Christ taking my place, the holy taking the place of the evil, the just Jesus, the holy Jesus, taking the place of the unjust and unrighteous me. See, it can only be that way. That's the only way pardon can be effective and efficient and glorifying to God. And that is because God in His nature is just. And God in His nature is also holy, as well as merciful and loving. And so He is a king. And He's a judge as well as a loving Father. And the only way that pardon can be made possible is that the authority of the law must be maintained, the justice must be vindicated, and the law must be perfectly obeyed. And in the event of any disobedience, what does the Scripture say? The results of disobedience is
death.
So somebody has to pay for that. Either you or your substitute. Either me or my substitute. The need for pardon is the recognition of this. I am sinful. I think one of the most powerful prayers in all the Scripture is the prayer of the publican when he said this, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner." He's basically saying this, I know that I have a need to be pardoned. It's because I understand my offense to God, my cosmic treason against the holiness of God. I understand that, and would you have mercy upon me? But you see, the only way that pardon can be accomplished is the just for the unjust. It is the justice of God being met through the person and work of Christ. And we've all disobeyed. So there's no hope for any of us, except in the obedience, in the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. Yes, please.
When your friend asked you to talk to that boy.
Yes, sir.
And you asked the question, does he know he needs help? If he doesn't know he needs help, I can't help him. With the substitution of the just for the unjust, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That offers hope for the future that maybe his heart will be touched down the road, which gives us a hope to continue to rely on God for that work.
Absolutely. I said I will continue to pray for him that the Lord will please to remove the shackles of blindness from his eyes, to help him realize that he needs help, because we can help him through the Scripture. But until he knows that he needs that help, I can give him all kind of great theological treatises and great information, but it's going to mean nothing to him because he doesn't recognize. He doesn't recognize that one little word, sin. He doesn't recognize that. And when he does, then we can give him hope, because Christ has died once for all for the sins, the just for the unjust. There's great hope in that. But the person has to recognize, I have a need. And how can we institute that need? Perhaps just through prayer. So I told the Father, I will continue to pray for your son David.
And if you continue to push it while they don't see it, what you get is you're saying things holy to them, but they'll turn and it's throwing the pearls before swine, and they'll turn and trample them, and then actually they get so angry at you that they turn and devour you.
Now that's exactly what happened to his sister. Because the mother came and asked my wife to help the daughter. Becky said, I'll be glad to help her talk to her. And she got mad at her mother for bringing my wife in the picture.
Yep.
If they don't understand, they have a need, man. You can't help them. Yeah. All we can do is prepare them by praying for them. Yeah, Ted?
This is the exact first step in AA, recovery.
Yes.
Before the person says, I was going to take that first step, I'm an alcoholic and I am helpless against my problem, they'll say, I don't have a problem. Or it's not that bad.
It's not that bad. Yeah, amen. Yes.
Will that come before regeneration or after regeneration?
What?
Recognizing sin.
You can't recognize until you regenerate.
Right. Yeah. So the soul has to be regenerated.
Yeah, it has to be regenerated before you recognize your sin. Absolutely. We are dead in our trespass and sin. What can a dead man recognize?
Nothing.
Nothing. Something must happen first. Supernatural regeneration so that your eyes are open. Now I recognize it. I recognize my sinfulness. I recognize my need for a pardon. I now find the hope and the mercy of God's grace and understanding this. Substitution is the way that I'm pardoned. Somebody had to pay for my personal disobedience. Either I did or my substitute did. That's what Peter's teaching us. You see, the need for pardon is this. I recognize my sin. The manner of justification is the just for the unjust. The holy for the unholy. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ instead of me. Yes, Bob.
Bruce, what's the best definition you can give us for the word sin? I've never heard you give usually you have a definition for each word.
I'd say me.
First John.
That's the best definition I know. It'd be me.
How about 1 John 4:4?
Go ahead, quote it for us.
Sin is the transgression of the law.
There you go. There's a transgression of the law. The word literally means missing the mark.
Or the shorter catechism.
Please.
Says, sin is any want of conformity to or violation of the law of God.
Okay, excellent. Yes, Bishop?
Enmity against God.
Enmity against God is a great, simple definition. Absolutely.
Anything unpleasing to God.
Anything unpleasing to God. Another way I define it is cosmic treason.
Amen.
Against God. Cosmic treason against the holiness of God. Many ways you can define sin. However you get into it, the best example I know is look in the dictionary and you'll see my picture. That's why to me, brother, I mean, I'm serious. When somebody says to me, what is the most important prayer, Bruce, that you can ever pray? It's this. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. You see, that's got to be the focus of my life, because the degree to which I understand that will be the degree to which I will have the immediate present trust in Christ as my substitute according to the Word. That's salvation. Yes, Bill.
I think Jesus told his disciples that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit. One of his jobs would be to convict the world of sin.
Amen.
So the Holy Spirit doesn't convict somebody of sin. There's nothing we can do.
That's a good point, Bill. Here's the role of the Holy Spirit. Convict us of our sin, and then convince you of your sin. Convert you from your sin, and then comfort you in the new way of life and control your life thereafter. Take a look at that. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Once you're convicted, you need to be convinced. And when you're convinced of your sin, you beg for help and you understand pardon. And then you're converted from your sin. And then you're controlled by and comforted in your new way of life, and then controlled by the Holy Spirit as you live your life. 5 C's. Convict, convince, comfort, or convert, comfort, and control. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And remember this, it's to guide us into all truth. What is the Holy Spirit's word according to Jesus? His definition is to call attention to the person and work of Christ, not to call attention to himself. Now, I can't speak for the Holy Spirit, but it just seems to me, based upon the job description that the Scripture gives us, which Jesus verbalizes, and I'm not going to argue with him, when he says that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit might be offended for all the attention that we give him. Because who does he call attention to? The person and work of Christ. That's his job description. And we use the Holy Spirit to be the means to point us to the person and work of Christ, to our substitute, to help people understand the need for pardon because of their sin, and the manner of their pardon because of the just for the unjust. So Peter's basically saying, get your eyes off of your own suffering. Put your eyes on the suffering of Christ and what he accomplished for you. He accomplished a pardoning ministry. There's the need for pardon. There's the manner of pardon.
Bruce.
Yes, please.
When you talked about not that boy.
Yes.
And when he sees his sin and come and talk to me, one of the ways, couldn't you have helped him in the sense that in proclaiming the gospel, that must include this issue of sin and his state, his condition, and the Holy Spirit will use that proclamation of truth one way or the other, either to make him angry or to bring him to a place of repentance?
I have no idea. Yes, it very possibly could have happened, but that was not how the Holy Spirit led me at that moment. All I can do is be an aggressive responder to what the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, I know that situation very, very intimately. And I know the kid is hard-headed. And I know there's a whole bunch of background that I know about the kid. So my response was that because I knew the situation. Now, it may not be the same response in another situation. That's where you have to know the situation and trust the Holy Spirit. You don't have a clone answer for everybody who says, can you help? Yes, Bishop Rogers.
I have a son-in-law, and who's not a believer. And so I keep talking to my daughter about how I can be of help. Finally, one day she said to me, Dad, he just isn't interested.
Yeah, amen.
So all I can do is pray.
Absolutely. You see, we can't... Listen. Guys, we need to quit trying to be somebody's Holy Spirit. Amen. We are not the Holy Spirit. Try to quit being one. We always think that I can go be somebody's Holy Spirit and get them to do something. You can't do that. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to convict, to convince, to convert, to comfort, and to control. We just need to be aggressive responders to the situation as God is pleased to use us, trusting the Holy Spirit. Yes, please.
Can't we be good examples to them, though?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's what Peter's been teaching us. Remember, all of these instructions that Peter's giving us are premised by one thing, holy conduct. Jesus doesn't want people talking about him who are not living for him. If you're not living a holy life, keep your mouth shut. Basically what he's saying. He doesn't want us talking about him if we're not living for him. So absolutely, our holy conduct is a model and example. It precedes everything that we say verbally. Remember this, conduct precedes communication. That's Peter's premise. Conduct precedes communication. Live a holy life, then you can give the answer for the hope that's within you, Peter says. The reason they are attracted to you for some reason because of your conduct. Now you've got a reason for that. As Peter says, have a prepared answer, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. And what is that hope generated by? Your holy conduct. So Peter basically says this, the idea is to live life before you start talking about it. Yes, please.
Which is the Word becoming flesh.
Absolutely. As we saw that a couple weeks ago, the Word becomes flesh. Now you can describe it. Now you can say, this is the reason I have hope. It's because they've been attracted by something in your life. It is different health than the system of this world. That's our holy conduct. Now I would say to all of us, just as a reminder today, brothers, you and I are lost unless we are pardoned. We will be lost forever. You and I are lost unless we are pardoned. We will be lost forever. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, man, is God's provided substitute, the just for the unjust. The substitute here and the substitute now. And in God's name and on the authority of his own word, the Father says this, I present you Jesus as the substitute for your sin. I present him. God says, to you as your substitute for your sin. If you trust him, you're pardoned. If you don't, you're lost. You're lost. The manner of pardon is the just for the unjust. Yes, please.
With all this being said, you're focus on sin. How bad is it? One not too bad at all, 10 is horrendously bad. How bad is it whenever we get in the churches and they say, you know, God loves you, Jesus loves you, and that's why you should come, rather than really point out this gospel, which is you're a sinner and you need desperate help?
Well, now, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power and the salvation to all who believe. Now, the word "it" is a preposition, and it refers back to what? I'm not afraid of the gospel, ashamed of the gospel, for it. The gospel, it means it's a message. The message is the power unto salvation, not my manipulation, not my characteristics, not my personality, not my presentation. It is the content of a message that is the power to get somebody to believe. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to guide us into all truth. The real issue in my judgment, Brian, to your question, is this. We preach an Americanized version of the gospel. We have a very weak, man-centered gospel. We make it about us, when the gospel is not about us, it's not for us, it's about God and for God. Amen. We've made it about us. It is not about us. The gospel is about God in His glory. It's about God in His law. It's about our need for obedience, about the substitutionary work of Christ. The gospel is about the person work of Christ. So in my judgment, we have such a weak, powerful, powerless gospel preached in our churches that there's very little regeneration. Yes, Don?
It's interesting to me, you quoted Romans 1:16, and then what does Paul say in Romans 1:18? Does he say God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life? No, the wrath of God is being revealed. And for two or three chapters, he goes into that in great detail. And I think that we're doing people a great disservice when we say to them, to introduce them to the gospel, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And what's their reaction going to be? Well, good. I knew all that all along.
I'm okay.
I don't have anything to worry about.
Yeah, we have to be careful. What is the content of our message? Now, here's the basic structure that I use. And we've been teaching this for years. The gospel contains six issues. The holiness of God, that's where you start. Unless somebody realizes that they've offended God, they may not have a need to trust God. So you start with the holiness of God. Then you talk about the sinfulness of man. You see, that's what Peter's doing. Christ died once for all for the sins. The holiness of God. Set the standard. God is the standard. Mankind is not the standard. God is. Holiness of God, sinfulness of man. Then you talk about the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. That means His sinless perfection and His perfect obedience is the means by which God has provided in His grace a means for me to deal with my sin. It is because of the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. And then you talk about the response, which is repentance and faith. Now, Brian, I think your question is that we don't preach that. We don't preach the whole counsel of God in the pulpit, in our churches. What we do today is we preach that which is going to entertain people or get their response. Look at it logically. How is it that we evaluate evangelism?
By numbers.
Results. Numbers. That's how we do it, by numbers. Scripture says this: the only way you can evaluate ministry is what's truth proclaimed. So let's take 50,000 people in a stadium. 25,000 people come forward and trust Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And so when the evangelism campaign is over, what do we say? 25,000 people came forward, God was honored. What about the 25,000 who rejected Christ? God is honored by that just as much as He is by their acceptance. Because anytime truth is proclaimed, God is honored. You see, some people respond to His love and His mercy. Other people reject it and take in His wrath and His judgment, and His holiness. Either way, God is glorified. So you see, the only way you can evaluate a campaign is this. We proclaim truth to 50,000 people. Some God was pleased to regenerate. Some God was pleased not to do that. But the evaluation is not 25,000 people. You never proclaim the gospel of Christ to get a response. You proclaim the gospel of Christ for the glory of God.
Amen.
Let it happen. The Holy Spirit does it. Don't try to be somebody's Holy Spirit. And so, in my judgment, we have a very weak gospel being preached because we've eliminated the very thing you're talking about. You don't start with sin. You start with who God is and His nature, His character, His attributes. You talk about His holiness. Because what is sin? Enmity against God and His holiness. Cosmic treason against God. You've got to start with that. You've got to help a person understand, is there a need for me to listen to the rest of what you're going to say? And is there a way in which there somebody has made it possible for God's holiness to be vindicated? And yes, there is. That's in the person and the work of Christ. Yeah, Jim?
Bruce, it seems to me part of it is the reason it's done is it's a theological issue. They just do not believe in the consequences of the fall. And they believe that they can talk people into the kingdom, manipulate people into the kingdom.
Absolutely.
They don't believe that we're as helpless as we really are.
The legacy of Charles Finney.
Yes, please. Yes, Bishop Rogers.
Being a teacher, I've had to read a lot of liberal theology. Since they don't accept sin in the sense that we're speaking of it today, they actually keep pejorative language about the blood of Christ and everything we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Everything we treasure as a pearl, they actually hate.
Yes.
It's really, I guess it's because it humbles us. To admit we're sinners.
Absolutely. It deals with our pride and everything. Sure. Yeah, Jack, you had your hand up?
Yeah, you were talking about, you know, what we proclaim as the gospel. So I'm a little different because I spent most of my life outside the United States.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And as I look at the United States Church, I think that we have a goal, and you're talking about the numbers mm-hmm. and the thing. So sometimes I think we have a goal that we were commanded to convert people.
Correct.
And when I read the Bible, it doesn't say to me convert people. It says we need to proclaim the gospel.
Absolutely.
In season, out of season, and kind of leave that to the Holy Spirit. But we get focused, I think, on the results instead of the proclamation.
Absolutely. Good point, Jack. And you would speak that from your 30 years of experience of being a missionary in Morocco. You would understand that. And I appreciate that. That's exactly right. We are proclaimers. We are not the converters. Got to go back and look at the Holy Spirit's ministry. Bishop Rogers?
Oh. I was just thinking we make disciples, but that's after God converts.
That's absolutely. After conversion. That's correct. Yes, Ted?
Connected with what Bishop Rogers said. It's not only the liberals that are a problem. It's in the own evangelical community where we have a very low doctrine of sin. Mm-hmm. I've been in two conversations recently with Pentecostal brothers who think that because they feel something the Holy Spirit tells them, that has to be true. They have no sense of the sin,
right,
the fallen nature of the flesh, that this may be a distorted understanding, and they're not getting God's approval. And I kept saying it to the brother the other day, and he said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And I said, the Holy Spirit deals with your flesh, and I mean, you're going to still have problems. He was incapable of conceiving that. So we have a problem in the evangelical community. Forget the liberals. We have a huge problem in the evangelical community. We do not accept the profundity and the absolute alienating power of sin.
On the wall of the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, there's a statement by Charles Finney who says this: evangelism is not an act of God, it is an act of man. And you do these five things, and you'll have evangelism. Now, basically, it's this. Get a stadium. Get a prayer group. Pray, get people, present, and then offer Christ his salvation to come forward. Essentially, that's what he's saying. But he's saying this. Revival is not an act of God. It's the act of man. How is that possible? If we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins, what can we do as dead people? We can't do anything. We can't do anything. Revival, when I studied the great Puritan preachers when I was in England, their definition was this: a sovereign visitation of God in all of his power and glory. A sovereign visitation of the power and glory of God at his disposal. Quite a contrast between revival as an act of man and revival is a sovereign act of the presence of God in all of his glory and power. Do you know how the Puritans evaluated their evangelistic campaigns? They would go back into an area where they preached 5 years afterwards, 3 to 5 years afterwards. And they would look and see this. Is there increased holiness in the community? Is there less crime? Is there increased church membership? They were looking for signs of righteousness. Signs of righteousness. That's the evidence of revival. Is righteousness increased? Is there an increase in righteousness and consequently a decrease in crime, activity, sin in that area? And thirdly, was there increased church membership? Then they would say, yes, the Lord is pleased to have a revival because there was a sovereign visitation in all of His glory and power. Something that He accomplished, not something that we did. So literally that means this. Can you schedule revival? Can you really schedule revival?
No.
No.
You can schedule revival meetings.
You can reschedule a meeting, but you may have a nice program, but it might not be a revival. I think I told you the story when I got my doctorate in seminary. My advisor, because I did my doctoral work on the Puritan view of the pulpit. I compared light and heat, the Puritan view of the pulpit. The focus of the gospel in Puritan preaching was the name of it. And so I contrasted the Puritan preachers of the Puritan era versus the American preachers from 1850 to 1984. Basically contrasted what I called Neo-Finneyism. New-Finneyism, which is modern preaching today. Very man-centered gospel. So one of the things that they always ask a graduating senior to do is to get up and give about a 10-minute little review of their doctoral dissertation. So my advisor asked me to do that. Said, Bruce, I'd like it. Yours is rather unusual. I really enjoyed working on it. I want you to give a 10-minute brief. So he said, I'd like you to submit what you're going to say. So the first thing I said was this. You can't schedule revival. Now, just prior to my getting up and giving my little 10-minute review, they brought up a man and gave him a plaque for having scheduled 300 revivals. They gave him this nice plaque, standing ovation. And the Lord used him. I'm not belittling him. Please understand what I'm not saying, man. The Lord used this man graciously and powerfully and wonderfully and sovereignly. I understood that. But they gave him a plaque for having, that says, scheduled 300 revivals. And my first statement was, and I looked at my advisor when I got up to stand, and he just went like this.
Bring it on, Bruce.
And then he went like this.
Like what?
Folded his arms, leaned back, and smiled.
Okay.
But then he shook his head, nodding up and down, meaning, go for it. And so I did. And I tried to be very respectful and just say, with all deference to my dear brother, who the Lord used sovereignly, I have come to the conviction because of my study, for which I'm most grateful, that you can't schedule revival, and let me give you the reasons why. So I did it in about 5 minutes instead of 10 minutes. But you see, that's the American way. You can schedule revival meetings. But can you really schedule revival? We think we can. Because we think it's an act of man. Revival, brothers, is a sovereign act of God in all of His glory and all of His power.
Amen.
Yes, Don?
Yes, Bruce. In verse 18 here, you know, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And it says afterwards, that He might bring us to God.
Absolutely.
And last week, someone read from Ephesians 2, where Adele, I believe, where it says that the unregenerate are aliens from the covenant of Israel, strangers,
right,
and without hope and without God in the world. And until the Holy Spirit convicts someone of that, they're not going to believe that. They're going to think, well, I'm just fine. Mm-hmm. And see, if you say something like, well, God loves you, and has a wonderful plan for your life at the outset, then you're blunting that.
We need to recognize this. We are not suggesting, brothers, Don and I and Bishop Rogers, none of us or Ted are saying this. We're not saying you Bible bash people. We're not saying that.
No.
Do you understand that? The scripture always says this. It's grace and truth. We need to proclaim truth with grace. It needs to be seized and wrapped around grace. We need to do it respectfully, with compassion, with sympathy, with enmity, with all the things that we can do. We need to do that with grace and truth when we proclaim the gospel of Christ. We are not Bible bashers. That's not what we're saying. But you've got to understand this. You've got to have the right message, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to take the right message and guide people into all truth. If we do not proclaim truth, there's nothing for Him to guide them into.
Amen.
We short-circuit the work of the Spirit because we don't give Him the tools to work with, and the tools that He worked with is what?
Truth.
the proclamation of truth. Now let me give you, yes please.
Bruce, it just in terms of, it doesn't really need to be an either or, because how will they hear unless
that's true.
Preach? And so if we gather 100 people in an auditorium or however we do that, and truth is preached or truth is proclaimed, and a person sitting there may be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and hearing the truth, may then decide that they are in fact a sinner and they need Christ.
Absolutely.
But how are they going to hear that unless we have, quote, meetings? So in terms of a revival meeting, it could be an opportunity to proclaim
truth. No question.
Truth.
Yes. My point is, what is the goal of a revival meeting? It's not numbers. That's what I'm saying. It's not numbers. It is the proclamation of truth. Have your revival, but proclaim truth. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Last thing before we wrap up today, I want to show you the reason for pardon. And you'll see that in verse 18. To bring us to God. The word bring is a Greek word which means the right of access. It means to gain an audience at court. That was used by the Greek culture. They had a court of kings. And they had an official in that court of kings known as the introducer. And the introducer was the one who would give access to a person to get into the presence of the king or not. He would deny the person access or he would approve the person access, known as the introducer. The function was to decide who should be admitted to the king's presence and who should be kept out. What Peter's saying is this, that Jesus Christ, for what he has accomplished, is the introducer for us to be introduced to God. He takes us into his presence. Look at Romans chapter 5. Back to Romans chapter 5 quickly. Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this wonderful, powerful statement. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, there's a need for pardon. There's the manner of pardon. There's the reason for pardon. And the result of pardon is this. You have access to God through the person and work of Christ. It is the work of substitution. We'll pick this up in future weeks as we continue this much more in this particular passage. I want you to remember this. Peter's basically saying, brothers, men, don't focus on your own suffering. Focus on the suffering of Christ, and not only don't let us go there, but go on and look at what He accomplished for you. He accomplished three things through His suffering. His pardoning ministry, His proclamation ministry, and His ruling ministry. We'll look at those in the future weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's overwhelming that You have chosen to self-disclose Yourself to us. If You had not chosen to do that, Father, we would be sitting here talking about the God of our human imagination. But Father, keep our minds fixed upon the God of biblical revelation. It may be so for Your glory. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.